Well, don't forget, let me remind you about next Sunday. We have our fifth Sunday special. My good friend Kirk Cameron Youngblood is going to be here. And anyway, we're going to have a great time, so I trust that you'll be able to be a part of that. Pray for us. Also, Friday night, we're going to take our college career class on a little, we're not calling it a retreat. That sounds bad. We're calling it an advance, but we're going to go and have a good time with Kirk during that as well. So be in prayer. Be a good weekend. So I hope you'll be able to be here. This morning, we want to continue our study of the Gospel of Luke. So open your Bibles with me, if you would, now to Luke chapter 13. Today, we're going to look at verses 31 to 35, the last little paragraph in this chapter. Dale told me on Friday, Dale Gupton, that I need to give you guys a break today. So I'm going to try to give you a little break today. That's a reference to the last couple of sermons that have been rather intense. And believe me, you know, you think you need a break. I need the break, okay? I got to study this stuff all week. You just got to put up with it for a little while here. It's tough. It's convicting. It's challenging. So maybe this passage will be just what the doctor ordered, what Dr. Luke ordered anyway. Let's see. Verses 31 to 35. You know, Jesus came to reveal the Father. We understand that. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. John 1 talks about how no one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father. He has explained him or exegeted him, interpreted him to us and for us. So Jesus is the exegesis of God, the interpreter of God. In him we see perfectly and completely and fully exactly what God is like. And I just have been thinking about that this week. To me, that is maybe nowhere more evident than in this passage that we're going to look at this morning. We see here in the words of Jesus, I think, right into the very heart and nature of God. Verse 31, just at that time, some Pharisees approached, saying to him, "Go away, leave here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, "Go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I reach my goal. Nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next, for it cannot be that a prophet would perish outside of Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. Behold, your house is left to you desolate, and I say to you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" If Jesus then is the revelation of God, what does this reveal? Well, this paragraph, it seems to me, opens a window into the compassion of God, the very heart of God toward sinners and his commitment, his passion to save them. You say, how do we know God is really committed to saving people? What is God's attitude really toward undeserving sinners? Well, we need look no further than here. Jesus, the Jews, and Jerusalem. And so from this text, what I want to show you this morning, just very simply, are three proofs of God's passion and commitment to save people. At his core, at the core of God's nature and character, he is gracious, forgiving, compassionate, tender. He is a Savior. He is a merciful, saving, redeeming God. That is his heart. Not to condemn, but to save. So how do we know that? I think the proof is before us right here. Three proofs. Proof number one of God's commitment and God's passion to save undeserving sinners. Opposition does not thwart God's purposes. Opposition does not thwart God's purposes. Verse 31 says, just at that time, some Pharisees approached, saying to him, "Go away, leave here, for Herod wants to kill you." And we don't really know enough information here to know whether these Pharisees were friend or foe. Could be that there were still some who supported Jesus, or at least respected him enough to try to warn him here, and maybe they genuinely feared for his welfare. More likely, what's going on here is they just want to get rid of him. It's just a way of saying, "Hey, your life is in danger. Why don't you go away?" Heavy on the "why don't you go away" part. So maybe just more of an intimidation than anything else. There are a couple of options in terms of maybe what's going on here geographically. Herod's jurisdiction, we know, and this is Herod Antipas, Herod the Great, one of his sons. He had divided his kingdom among his sons. That's why Herod is called the Tetrarch, meaning ruler of a fourth. The kingdom had been divided into fourths, and Herod Antipas ruled kind of as a puppet king Galilee and Perea. And we know from Luke 9 that Jesus has already left Galilee by this time and has made his way south and begun to move toward Jerusalem. So we could probably assume that he's in Perea now. That's the area adjacent to Judea across the Jordan, on the eastern side of the Jordan River. And so as Jesus is just kind of slowly winding his way through Judea, Perea, teaching in village after village and city after city, he entered this region of Perea. And the Pharisees there rejected him too. And so maybe this was just their way of running him off. "Go away. Leave here. This is Herod's domain. This is Herod's jurisdiction. You're in dangerous territory. Why don't you leave here?" Another possibility is that Herod is actually in Jerusalem. We know that Herod had a palace there, Herod's palace. We know from Luke 23:7 that he was there from time to time. He was there at the Passion Week, and Pilate didn't want to really take on the whole issue of, didn't know what to do with Jesus, and so he sent him to Herod. Herod happened to be in town. So it could be that the Pharisees are trying to get Jesus to change his course and avoid Jerusalem, because that's where Herod is, and he's there waiting his arrival and plans to kill him. We certainly know he was capable of that. He had already killed John the Baptist, and John wasn't even a threat to his throne as Jesus was. But anyway, whichever the case, whether this is a genuine warning or just political maneuvering or just an intimidation tactic, the word comes, "Jesus, you need to watch your step. You need to change your course. Your life is in danger." What's interesting is how Jesus responds to that in verse 32. He said to them, "Go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I reach my goal." Now, what is Jesus saying there? Well, I think if we want to paraphrase, what he's really saying is, let me tell you something. You go tell Herod that I will continue to do what I want to do. That's basically what he's saying. I will continue to do exactly what I came here to do, and he won't stop me, and neither will anyone else. And of course, that would be indirectly a message for the Pharisees as well, these messengers of Herod now. Herod has no jurisdiction over me, and neither do you. I will do what I want. I will operate on my time schedule, not yours. I will reach my goal. And so he says, and this is kind of a derogatory, sarcastic statement, "Go and tell that fox." What does he mean by that? Fox is usually associated with, cleverness, someone who's mischievous, someone who's cunning and crafty and sneaky. That sly fox, maybe, is the idea. Josephus, the Jewish historian, calls Herod a crafty and incestuous prince. So that was his reputation. He was crafty. He was deceptive. Foxes were also destructive. We know that, right? They love chickens. They love to get into hen houses and wreak all kinds of havoc. But in the scripture, there's reference to foxes ruining vineyards, Song of Solomon 2:15. Ezekiel 13:4, O Israel, your prophets have been like foxes among ruins. So you have the picture of foxes just being sort of ravenous, being scavengers, being just foragers, feeding their belly on whatever they can find. And that's Herod. In this context, though, I think the emphasis is probably more on just his insignificance. He was cunning, he was crafty, he was sly, he was destructive, he was ravenous and all of those things, but ultimately he was just insignificant. Herod was a puppet king. The Romans had just basically created this office for the Herods as kind of a token of appreciation. Herod the Great had kind of helped them secure Palestine. And so just sort of as a token thank you, Herod was given kingship of Palestine, Judea. But he was just a puppet king, and Herod knew that, and he knew that his job was to keep peace, to subdue the Jews, and if there was trouble and the Romans had to step in, then his job would be in jeopardy, if not his life. And so he was always in sort of a precarious position, kind of on pins and needles, and Jesus' popularity didn't help, because now he's in a sort of a conundrum. You know, if he kills Jesus, then that's going to cause an uproar. But if he continues to stand by and do nothing, that's going to create an uproar too. And he just didn't know what to do. He was kind of in the same situation the Pharisees were in, and that's why they were united at this point. But Jesus says he's no trouble. He's a totally insignificant player in this whole thing. He's a nuisance. He's a little critter that makes trouble, and you want to just take the shotgun and shoot him, but he's insignificant. And then he uses an idiom, a Semitic idiom, kind of a familiar figure of speech. He says, "Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I reach my goal." That's a sort of a figure of speech. It's not to be taken literally. Three more days and I'm done. But it's a way of saying today and tomorrow I continue to do what I came here to do, and on the third day I finish. In other words, it's talking about a short time longer that I will continue to do what I've been doing, and then a climactic event will occur that completes all of it and brings everything to its telos, to its end, its completion, perfection. It's actually the same word similar word he uses from the cross when he said, "It is finished." And that's the idea here. Today and tomorrow I continue my ministry of casting out demons and healing people, and on the third day I finish. I bring to perfection and completion all that I intended to do. The third day is undoubtedly an allusion as well to the resurrection. On the third day he would arise, and that would be the completion of what he came to do. So what is Jesus saying here in this? I think what he's saying is, look, your plans and your evil intentions and your death threats and your opposition and your intimidation tactics have absolutely no bearing on my purpose and my plan. Jesus is saying in no uncertain terms, I will finish what I came here to do. In fact, he's saying, I will do it at the exact pace and in the exact manner and at the exact time determined by God, not you. I will continue my ministry. I will finish my predetermined course. I will reach my goal. I love that. I love to hear Jesus say that. I love it in Scripture when God talks like that, don't you? He is going to complete what he began. So tell that sly fox and all his lackeys I'm calling the shots, not him. I have a mission to fulfill, and no one, no human, no demon, not Herod, not the Pharisees, not the Romans, not Satan himself, nobody can keep God from doing what God intends to do. So that would be the principle here. Then watch what happens in verse 33. Nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day, for it cannot be that a prophet would perish outside of Jerusalem. Now, what is he saying there? He's saying, I'm not going to die until the appointed time, but that is what will happen, only it will happen in Jerusalem. He's predicting his own death, even the place of his death. And the time would be soon. I journey on today and tomorrow and the next. In other words, it's fast approaching. It's only a matter now of days, a short time. And we know that's true. It was only a few months from this point that he would be in Jerusalem and he would face the cross. But it would be at the divinely appointed time and in the divinely appointed place. And so far from, you know, flee Jerusalem because your life is in danger, flee Jerusalem to avoid death, Jesus was determined to go there. That's been his course since Luke 9:51. He was determined to go to Jerusalem. Nothing can stop that now. His course is set. He's not trying to avoid death. He came to die, but it would be in God's time and God's place. Just what he said in John 10, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down on my own initiative. Now, in saying all this, there's some insight here a little bit into Jesus, his own self-identity. I mean, he understood himself to be a prophet, right? A spokesman for God and a person who would suffer on behalf of the people. The statement, it cannot be that a prophet would perish outside of Jerusalem, indicates that he understood that he, as a prophet, would perish in Jerusalem. He will die, and he will die in Jerusalem because that's where prophets die. This phrase kind of became proverbial. We're familiar with the one, a prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown, right? This is another one of those. This would be like saying, you know, nobody kills a prophet except in Jerusalem, right? Or prophets don't die unless Jerusalem gets a hold of them. So it's that kind of a thing. It's a proverbial statement that really is intended as a sarcasm against Jerusalem and the character and the nature and the history of that city and those people. This is the city, verse 34, that kills the prophets and stones the messengers of God sent to her. I mean, think about that. And there's so many examples of that in the Old Testament. 2 Kings 21 says of the wicked king Manasseh, he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood from one end to the other, killing the innocent, killing righteous people, including the very spokesman God sent to warn and reprove and correct them. In 2 Chronicles 24:20, it says, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Zechariah, and he rebuked the people, saying, why do you transgress the commandment of the Lord and not prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he also has forsaken you. And they conspired against him, and at the command of King Joash, they stoned him to death in the court of the Lord. I mean, think about that, right? In the place where they feigned worship of God, they stoned the messengers of God. And Jeremiah 26 talks about how they killed Uriah, the prophet Uriah. He prophesied in the name of the Lord, and he prophesied against this city and against this land, words similar to all those of Jeremiah. And when the king, King Jehoiakim, and all his mighty men and all the officials heard his words, the king sought to put him to death. Uriah heard about that, and he was afraid, and so he fled into Egypt. Well, they tracked him down and drug him back and killed him and buried him in the place of the common people. You know, you think about that. A prophet was safer in Egypt than in Israel. That seems backwards, doesn't it? But that's how it was. It wasn't the enemies of God. It wasn't the pagan Gentile nations and Gentile rulers that killed the prophets. It was the Jews. The very people of God killed the messengers he sent to them. Jeremiah 38 talks about how they killed Jeremiah. He was preaching, warning them, and they didn't like what he had to say, and so they grabbed him and they tied a rope to him and they lowered him down into a cistern, and there was no water in the cistern, just mud, and he just sank in the mud. Zechariah died. Uriah, Jeremiah, all the prophets killed in Jerusalem. Isaiah, tradition tells us Isaiah was put into a hollow log and then the log was sawn in two. To dramatize what happens to those who speak against the evil of their day. Precisely what Hebrews 11:37 says. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, men of whom this world is not worthy. So that's how Jerusalem treats the messengers of God. And Jesus says, that's how they're going to treat me, because that's what I am. I, too, am a prophet of God, and that's what will happen to me as well. Nevertheless, he says, I must journey on. It cannot be otherwise. That is language of divine determination to accomplish his purpose, and nothing will get in the way of that. So what does all that tell you about Jesus? What does all that tell you about God? It tells you that he's determined to do what he determined to do, right? He will do what he said he will do. Jesus will do everything God sent him to do, and no one and nothing will prevent him from doing that. He came to give his life a ransom for many. He would fulfill that. He would finish that. He would reach his goal of doing that. Opposition does not frustrate or impede or thwart or hinder God's purposes. And that's a principle, okay, that I want you to own and then think about all the different ways it applies to your life, because it does. I think so many people kind of have this view of God that he's just sort of up in heaven hoping his plan will work out. It's all up for grabs. We just have to wait and see. Let me give you a verse. Isaiah 46:10. And really 8 through 11, but just listen. You don't even need to turn there. God says, remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it. Now the bird of prey from the east he's talking about there is Cyrus, king of Persia. And so God was saying to a wicked nation of Judah who would be taken into captivity by the Babylonians, he was saying to them, I am so committed to accomplishing what I have planned for you that I will raise up a pagan Gentile king, Cyrus of Persia, and he will arise and he will conquer the Babylonians. And at the appointed time, he will even issue the decree for you to return to this land. I will accomplish all my good pleasure. You need to own that and personalize that. I am God. I don't hope. I don't wait and see. I declare. I plan. I do. Regardless of what you do, regardless of what others may try to do to you, I will bring it to pass. And that's the pattern. That is the pattern all through history. You understand that? That is history. History is God doing exactly what God determined to do. And that pattern continues to this very hour. And that pattern applies to your life and my life. The Lord will accomplish what concerns me. Psalm 138:8. Whatever He has planned, He will do it. And you know what? I can't mess it up. You can't mess it up. We were talking about this the other night, playing 42 with Larry and Darla. That's what smart people play. I don't know if you're aware of what that game is. It's a domino game, and we're open to helping anybody else learn it. And we got to talking about Kirk's book, the book on God's will and guidance and all of that. And Darla made the comment she had read something years ago from A.W. Tozer, something along the lines of, you know, you can't mess up God's plan for your life. And I had remembered reading something like that too from Tozer. And I said, I think that's right. I think that's exactly true, you know. Whatever He has planned, He will do it. I can't mess it up. You can't mess it up. You can't mess up mine. I can't mess up yours. I mean, God loves us too much. He's committed to accomplishing what concerns me and you. And I think that's the principle that we see here on the personal level. Opposition does not, cannot, will not ever thwart God's purposes. Herods come and go. Pharisees come and go. Cyruses come and go. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatsoever He pleases. His will and His plan and His purpose go marching on regardless of human or even demonic opposition. Why, though? Because of His commitment to save sinners. And He will reach His goal. Here's a second proof of God's passion, God's commitment to save sinners. Rejection does not quench God's compassion. We know He's committed to saving sinners because rejection does not quench His compassion. Verse 34 introduces a lament. And you could call this maybe a second Lamentations if you wanted. Jeremiah lamented at what he saw of Jerusalem lying in ruins in his day after it fell into the hands of Babylon in 586 B.C. Here, Jesus laments what He foresees will happen in 70 A.D. and on when Jerusalem would fall to the Romans. Verse 34, He says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together just as a hen her brood under her wings, and you would not." That describes in very graphic terms, the pattern in God's relationship with Israel. And that's about as distinct a statement of it as there is. God's pattern, the pattern in God's relationship with Israel is summed up in what you see here. Repeated attempts to gather them under His wings and be their protector and their refuge and their Savior met with repeated rebellion and rejection. Many of Jesus' parables pick up on the same theme. Luke 20, for example, the parable of the vine growers. God's the landowner. He rented out His vineyard to, you know, some vine growers and went on a journey for a long time. At harvest, sent His slave to collect His profits. And the vine growers beat the slave and sent him home empty. Well, He sent another one. Same thing. And another one. Same thing. Finally, He said, "Okay, I'll send my son. Surely they'll respect him." And so He sends His own son. And they say to themselves, this is the heir. If we kill him, it's ours. And that's exactly what they did. They threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Well, that's kind of the picture here. God sent prophet after prophet to warn them, to woo them back to repentance and faith and obedience. And prophet after prophet was rejected and killed. And now here, God's own son, and they're treating him the same way. And yet, notice the tenderness remains. The compassion is still there. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. And you see the heart of God in that. You feel the emotion. It's like when David said, "Oh, Absalom, Absalom, my son, my son." Or when Jesus said, Simon, Simon, or Martha, Martha, right? Or Saul, Saul. It's that affection, that agony that sinners be restored. It's the tenderness in the heart of God. Micah 7:18 says, "Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious acts of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea." Who is a God like you? And the answer is, there is no God like that. No God does that. No God passes over the rebellious acts of his people. He punishes them. No God forgives sin, pardons iniquity. No. But our God does. That's the heart of God. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness. In other words, the delay you perceive in his coming, it's purposeful. It's not that he's being slow, it's that he's being patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Look with me at chapter 19, just peek ahead there a few chapters. This is the actual triumphal entry passage, a few months out yet. Luke 19, verse 41. Now he's in Jerusalem. He approaches Jerusalem, it says. He saw the city and what? Wept over it. He saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they've been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." Jesus lamented what was about to happen to them because they were rejecting him. You know, John 11:35 is not the only time Jesus wept. He wept when he entered Jerusalem and was about to be killed at their hands. And it broke his heart that he had come into his own and his own received him not. It broke his heart that the judgment that was about to fall upon them. He wept. And that's the sense here in Luke 13. And you have to kind of recognize the shock factor in what he's saying here. What you expect to read is, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her, how often I wanted to wipe you off the face of the earth." He doesn't say that. That's what you expect. That's what would be reasonable in light of the persistent pattern of rejection. "You're going to silence every messenger I send you, even my own son?" You expect condemnation, and yet, no, it's compassion. After all the rejection, still compassion. "How often I wanted to gather your children together." That's the heart of God. That is the heart of God to save undeserving, unworthy sinners. That's the only kind there are, by the way. Not to destroy, but to save. Not to wipe out, but to win back. Even after all they've done, the compassion of God still reaches out, longing that they would repent and return to him. Amazing love, right? How can it be? And would you notice what Jesus says here? I mean, if there's any question in your mind about God's willingness to pardon and forgive and receive sinners, would you underscore the words there in verse 34? "How often I wanted to..." And the end of it, "and you would not." Ever seen that before? "I wanted to, you would not." And I tell you, whatever your theology, I know some of you in here are Arminians. Some of you in here are Calvinists. Some of you don't have a clue what that means. But whatever your theology, you have to fit that in. I wanted to. You would not. The problem is not me. It's not my unwillingness. It's not, you know, it's you. It's your unwillingness. How often I've wanted to gather you under my wings, you would not have it. That's the compassion of God toward undeserving, unworthy sinners. And that compassion is not quenched by resistance, even repeated rejection. Jerusalem's rejection, which represents the whole nation of Israel, does not quench God's compassion for her. That sinners repeatedly reject Christ still does not change the reality of His compassion toward them. He longs for sinners to draw near to Him, to seek refuge under His wings, to find forgiveness and salvation, to enter into this intimate relationship with Him where He cares for them and protects them and shelters and nurtures them. I wanted to, you wouldn't. So don't ever doubt God's willingness and God's eagerness to save. Maybe you've questioned that in your own life. I don't think God wants to save me. I think I'm too far gone. I'm too great a sinner. I'm too messed up. No! He is willing. Will you? Then you see the third thing about God that Jesus reveals here. Third proof of God's compassion, God's passion to save sinners. And that is, discipline does not annul God's promises. Discipline does not annul God's promises. Here comes really the prophecy in verse 35. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. And I say to you all, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's the history of Jerusalem in one verse. Okay? That sums up the history of Israel, or the history of Jerusalem, from the time of Christ till the time of Christ. You understand? From the first advent to the second advent, that one verse sums up what's going on and will go on in Jerusalem. It tells you why. That explains what's going on in Jerusalem right now. That verse. Behold, your house is left to you. Desolate is inserted to help smooth out the translation. It does appear in the other passage, I think in Matthew. Your house is left to you. That's what he's saying. What does that mean? God is abandoning you. He's turning you over to your own choices, your own sin, just like Romans 1 talks about. This is what you want. This is what you get. You want nothing to do with God? Fine. You will be left to yourself. Your house, it could refer to the temple. It could refer to the city or the whole nation, will be left to you. You're on your own. That's what it's saying. And that's been the story, hasn't it, of Israel, of Jerusalem. 33 years after this time, the Romans, who got fed up with Jewish resistance and revolt, came in with force in 70 AD, destroyed the temple. No stone was left upon another, just as Jesus said. They have experienced Gentile oppression and dominance ever since in one form or another. I mean, they finally, you know, regained their independent nation status in 1947, but wow, what a mess still. They're still in turmoil. There's no peace, no stability, certainly no sense of divine presence and protection and blessing. And so that's exactly what Jesus is prophesying. This has been their history, and that will continue to be their history until what? Until you say what you're supposed to say. And what is that? Psalm 118:26. Psalm 118 is kind of a messianic psalm, but also a psalm of thanksgiving as it reflects on the salvation of God for His people. It's a psalm of thanksgiving for that. So until you say what Psalm 118:26 says, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, as a way of saying, thank you, Lord, for the salvation you've provided us. Until you say that, your house is left to you desolate. Well, when will they say that? Well, they said that at the triumphal entry in Luke 19. But that was a joke. That was no triumphal entry. That was not Israel receiving their king. It was Jerusalem rejecting their king. And so this wasn't fulfilled then. But after this season of temporal judgment and chastening, they will say it. They will repent. They will look on him whom they have pierced. They will mourn. They will turn in repentance back to their God and to their Messiah. And then the promises of God to Abraham and David will be fulfilled. And the point I'm making is, look, even in the midst of this divine chastening and this discipline and this judgment, there's the assurance of restoration and salvation. Even for Jerusalem, even for the Jewish people who rejected Christ. And so if you want proof of God's compassion, if you want evidence of God's commitment to save undeserving sinners, all you have to do is look at His commitment to Israel. In fact, that's precisely the argument Paul uses in Romans. Romans chapter 8, that great chapter on the security of the believer, the security of our salvation. You know, no condemnation now for those who are in Christ. Who can separate us from the love of Christ and so on? How can we know that? Romans 9 through 11. Let's look at God's dealings with Israel. That's Paul's argument. Yes, they rejected him, but God has not rejected them. Not forever, not completely. For now, it appears that way, but he's not forgotten his promises and he will not forsake them utterly. The time will come when, Romans 11:26, all Israel will be saved. Because the promises of God are irrevocable. So what do we learn today? Well, we've learned, number one, opposition does not thwart God's purposes. Rejection does not quench God's compassion. And discipline does not annul God's promises. I want you to let those truths serve as proof to you personally of God's passion and commitment to save you and to complete the work that He has begun in your life. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the way Christ throws open the blinds, raises the window so that we can see into the very heart of God. And what a heart. What a heart of compassion, love, and mercy, and forgiveness. Thank you for that. Thank you for the graphic way Jesus spoke of that and the graphic way He lived that and demonstrated that by His own death. Thank you for the amazing love that reaches down to us who are dead in sin and rebellious and obstinate and hard-hearted and doing whatever it takes and being willing to do whatever it takes to redeem us and to change us and to make us a people for your own possession. Amazing. We praise you. And we thank you for your commitment to us and for the hope that we have and the confidence that we have that you're gonna finish what you've begun. Not only at the macro level in terms of the grand scale of your purpose for the world, but at the micro level, your purpose for my life and each life here. May we rest in that and trust you, cling to you, knowing that you're in charge, you're in control. And may we, like little chicks, just be content to be gathered under your wing, that we might find refuge and protection and provision. provision for all that we need. And we'll thank you in Christ's name.